Well, I know I've asked this kind of question before. What's the best bit of advice you've ever been given as a Christian? And the best bit I've ever been given, most of you have heard it 100 times, was the guy who was 3 years ahead of me, I think, doing theology and theological training. And on his last day, as he walked out, he just said, in the end, just remember this, look, in the end, it's about you and Jesus. And this book, Song of Solomon, Song of Songs. Hands up who's got Song of Songs in the Bible? Hands up who's got Song of Solomon? See, we mixed. The Hebrew title is Solomon's Song of Songs. Solomon, because it was for him, or by him. And Song of Songs, meaning it's the best of all the songs, like King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Song of Songs. So whatever title you've got, Song of Solomon, I got Song of Solomon here, Song of Songs in my NIV at home, doesn't make much difference. So we're assuming the book is about 3,000 years old, very old, and there's no doubt in my mind, and there won't be any doubt in your mind, I wouldn't have thought if you read it, this is easily the sexiest book in the whole of the scriptures. And I'm deliberately avoiding all the hot spots because they could distract us. Have you ever heard the saying, love is blind? Now, I Googled that, and according to Google, that was first written down by Chaucer, which is like 1390-something or 1400, a long time ago. I don't know if he penned it or whether he copied somebody else. I don't know if love is blind. Do you think love is blind? You know that somebody can have glaring faults and you're so starstruck and in love that you don't notice them? Maybe. I think I did a Bible study once on some of this. I don't remember ever preaching on it. I could easily be wrong as I'm getting old and adult. But what I want to do tonight is kind of, if not quite an overview perhaps, but a painting with very broad brush strokes. And I just want to highlight 3 things that the Lord has spoken through this book to me down through the years. It's a very sensual book, and I am highlighting those things as the relationship between Jesus and his bride. They're the main 2 characters in this book, as far as I'm concerned. Now, as a young Christian, I heard a sermon on Song of Solomon when I was a young Christian, and astonishingly, it was deadly dull, very boring. As I hadn't read the book, I didn't realize what a tragedy that was to make this love story so boring, so dull. In my emails last week, desiring God send me all these emails, I don't read half of them, I've got to be honest, but the title of this one, which I didn't read either, was Satan Loves Boring Sermons. I'm sure he does. Anyway, when I got to read this for myself, taking the view immediately as I read it, oh, this is about Jesus and me. This is about Jesus and his church. I got to be honest, some of my favorite verses are here. And I'd love to think that by the end, some of you were favorites as well. So 3 points, they all begin with P. The first one is presumption. Presumption. And if you know the book, you can immediately think of some instances. It's painful when you see Jamie take advantage of Louise's love or Louise take advantage of Jamie's love. It's painful in the extreme when you see that one in the relationship is now presuming much too much and is taking the other one for granted. You know the kind of thing. We see it all the time. That one presumes that they can be so selfish now and carry on in their selfish direction they're going in, and the other one will just put up with it because they always have in the past. You understand what I mean, don't you? And I remember many, many years ago, going back 40-odd years ago, there was a guy I knew of, and his wife had noticed he was coming back later and later from work, staying out a lot longer with the boys, drinking and so on. And then one Friday, she's waiting for him to come in from work. She's looking at the clock, thinking, dear me, where is he? The phone rings. She picks it up in the kitchen. He says, oh, I'm not actually coming home tonight. I'm going to London. And she cries, and she pleads, and she shouts, what is it you're up to? Where are you going? And he says, look, I'm going for a weekend with Sophie from work. But it's okay, he says. I'll be back Sunday night. There's no need to panic. There's no need to cry now. Don't get upset. It's not the end of the marriage. I'll be back Sunday night. And she calms herself down long enough just to say, your terms are unacceptable. Her heart is breaking. She loves him. But she says, no, your terms are unacceptable. If you go, don't come back. Now, what's the problem? Well, he's assumed much too much. He's presumed that he can go off and have this spree with Sophie from work in London, and he's presumed that his doting wife will still be waiting there when he comes back. Again, familiarity breeds contempt. Apparently Chaucer wrote that as well. Clever fella. Well, it certainly does, and it does spiritually. And in this book, we have presumption. In the first chapter, gets me every time I start to read it, we get to the end of verse 6, my own vineyard I have not kept. My own vineyard. Looking after other vineyards, but his own vineyard, or her own vineyard, they've not kept. Now that can apply to all of us. You know, not just me standing, especially me, but you know, those who take Sunday school or kids club or toddlers, we can presume that I can carry out this task, I've done it 1,000 times before, and we can forget what we're doing. We can forget the whole purpose of the church. We can forget the purpose of our ministry. We can presume. I mean, again, for somebody like me, it's very easy to do this for a living, and you do it because you get a buzz from people every now and again who pat you on the back or tell you that was helpful or that was nice or whatever. And you can assume because you are helping somebody else, and even especially if you see them grow, you can assume that your own soul is doing well. You know, Roy Hessian's story where he was being mightily used and people are being revived. And one night in prayer he says, thank you, Lord, I can see you're blessing him and you're blessing me so much. And the Lord said to him, Roy, I'm using you. Because Roy's soul was all over the place, but he was being used mightily. You know, chapter 2, the little foxes, it's on the reading, isn't it? It doesn't take much to ruin a vineyard, does it? Little foxes. Doesn't take much to shipwreck your soul, does it? Doesn't take much to drift away. You know, when I was preaching in North Wales about a year or so ago, I think it was, on a Saturday, a guy came up. I hadn't seen him for 15 years or so. Last time I'd seen him, we were on a camp together, and he was fired up. And the first thing I said to him when I shook his hand, I said, how are you doing with the Lord? Oh, he said, I've gone backwards. Now, I assume he knew that before I asked him. But perhaps it took somebody to ask him before he realized the severity of the situation, how serious it was. There's presumption in chapter 5, if we turn to that, verse 2, her lover is knocking. She now being the church, as I take it, her lover is knocking. It's Jesus. He's knocking the door. He wants to come in, and he wants to come in now. But she says, oh, it's not really convenient now. I'm in bed. Look, it's cold. I don't want to put my feet on the cold floor now. Eventually, she gets up. She opens the door, and by the time we get to verse 6, he's gone. Now, you know something about that, don't you? We all, every Christian knows something about that. When they've presumed, when the Lord has been stirring you, and you know, you should pray now, or you should say this now, you should do this now, you should go there now at this very moment, and you think, oh yeah, I'll do it later. But later doesn't come. There's a phrase in this book, I still don't know the meaning of it, but just last week, I felt for the first time I had some clue what it's about. It's the only phrase that kind of is repeated. It's a refrain in the book. It's in chapter 2, verse 7. It's in chapter 3, 5, and it's in 8, 4. And it's in the version I've got, the end, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. You've got probably until his soul desires or something like that. I've read that every time I've read this book. And I've got to another, I'm not sure what that's about, especially why does he repeat it? But just last week, I think, this is my proposal, right? You know, you need to weigh this up, and if it's no good, chuck it. This is how I propose the meaning to be. We can't dictate when God comes near. Who knows the Spirit? He blows wherever he wills. But when he comes near lovingly, right, we can't control that. If he's giving us another wonderful opportunity, which we don't deserve. We can't artificially crank up our love for him. I know we can try in meetings, you know, and people have tried, haven't they? But he decides the time, and he says when we can meet him in intimacy and where. And I think that's what that refrain is all about. Every time we don't realize that. He's God, we're not. He calls the shots. If he decides he wants to come near and we're to drop everything, then we're to drop everything. And every time we don't think like that, we're presuming, and we're well on the way to being up the creek spiritually. There are times when he gives us an opportunity to draw near. Come now, he says. Come now. Let's reason together. Come now, he says. Draw near. Now then, having said that we presume, my second point is position. Having said what I've said, we have, if we are his, a fixed position in Christ. And there are times when you'll be at your wit's end. There will be times when you are dry as dust, backslidden. There'll be times when Satan is assaulting you and hitting you from all directions. There are times when everybody in church seems to be upsetting you or letting you down. And there are times when you just need to hold on to that position because it's fixed. And in chapter 2, for instance, we find this, verse 4. That's right at the end. His banner over me is love. In other words, in those parades they used to have in those days, God, Almighty God, is walking with a big banner, and that banner says that he loves me. He loves you. It's a fact. It's a fact. There was a song many years ago, Katie Melua song, there are 9 million bicycles in Beijing, that's a fact, and so on. People took issue with the fact that actually counted the bikes. Who cares? But here, that is a fact. And you, if you are his, if you are his, you need to hold on to that. In chapter 2, verse 16, the version I've got, my beloved is mine, I'm his. You need to hold on to it. That's your position in Christ. He's yours. You are his. Yeah, there are times when I am so ashamed I can hardly say anything to God. I'm so disgusted with myself. Nevertheless, this is my position. See, he's made a covenant. I know it can be abused, and I used an example last Wednesday. I think of somebody who's behaving very badly, but just saying, hey, don't you discuss or criticize my lifestyle because I'm in the covenant. Well, the wonderful thing is, if we are his, we are in the covenant. Even if I've had a bad day, even if I've had the worst days, even if my behavior is so shocking that you're all repulsed by me, if I am in this covenant, I'm his. That's my position. I think the worst sins in our land, in the church, all result from presumption. I think they do. This is why you're in terrible stories now, shocking stories of names, you know, people in the church, we know some of us, and they fall in, and the headlines in the paper, whatever. But it all starts with presumption. They presume too much. Now, having said that, and I'm not minimizing that, but never forget your position. If you're in Christ, my life is hid with Christ in God, whether you like me or respect me or not. That's the thing. If you're saved, you're saved. We are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And I had a long conversation with a lovely guy who had been used a lot with demons and so on. And he said, I always, you know, he'd have a phone call sometimes in the middle of the night, so-and-so says they're possessed, is the phrase they're using it, will you go and help, and so on. He says, I'm driving there, I always remind myself that I'm seated there in Christ. Satan is down here, all roaming to and fro, but he's down here, and I am seated in Christ. There's my position. That's where I come at my enemy from, above, seated in Christ. You know, he says at the end of verse 13, chapter 2, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. He loves me. He loves me. If you're his, he loves you. He loves you. Come with me, he says. He cares for us. He wants the best for us. He will wipe away all tears on that last day. All tears, and I guess there are going to be lots of tears. There are times when Satan has tempted me to despair, hasn't he? Hasn't he had a go at you? When you feel all washed up. And I've just clung to that position that I am in Christ. I'm in Christ. Now I know there are plenty of people clinging to, I'm in the covenant, and they're not. I know that. I know it can be abused. Everything can be abused. But if you are his, then you are his. Genesis 24, reading this week. Abraham's servant looking for a wife for Isaac, you know? And getting to this well and praying, and before I'd finished praying, Rebecca comes. What a God. What a God. The covenant. Made a covenant. I'll never leave you, nor what? Forsake you. I will be their God. They will be my people. Malachi's great verse. They shall be mine when I make up my treasured possession. In his treasured possession, people like us, be honest, ridiculous, isn't it? Of course it is. It's worse than ridiculous, but it's true. So don't forget your position in Christ. No one can pluck me from his hand. No one can. Plenty will try. I know it is a knife edge. You can fall off into presumption. You can fall off into, legalism and all sorts of things. But we need to have this knife edge. We know our position. And we're not going to fall off into presumption, either side. Because it's a serious snub. So presumption, position, third one, I suppose the bulk of what I've ever found in this letter is passion. Have you any idea how much he loves you, the Lord Jesus? Any idea how much he loves you? You know, we sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But singing it is not the same as knowing it, is it? You know, the typical scene, you know, where the young girl is sitting in the field with the whatever that flower thing is. You know, he loves me not, that kind of thing. Do you know how much he loves you? Galatians 2. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Remember somebody criticizing and saying, oh, all this is too personal. No, but Paul doesn't think so, does he? The Son of God, he didn't say the Son of God who loves the world. Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. You know, in chapter 1, verse 15, how beautiful you are. Now, it may be he's saying that to her, which would be, if he's the Lord Jesus and we're the church. But we are beautiful in him, aren't we? I listened to a long sermon this afternoon by Tim Keller on where do you find your identity? It's way over my head, I've got to be honest. I never understood that phrase anyway. But some of the points he's making, you know, he says in church life, you know, when things go wrong and so on, do you go into a sea of self-pity because it's about you? Or is it all about him? Do you see how beautiful he is? Is there a passion for him? You know, I think one of my favorite verses in verse 8, you know, here he comes. Here he comes. Leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. Why? He wants to see me. He wants me. He wants to see me. He wants to be near me. And what was in the reading on verse 14? Show me your face. Let me hear your voice, because your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. There's a passion that he has for his church. And because he doesn't change like us, he's always that passionate about us. But we go up and down all over the place, don't we? A friend of mine years ago used to often quote this opening line from a hymn. Show me thy face, one transient gleam, you know it? Of loveliness divine. Oh, it's a great hymn. But I love the opening line, show me thy face. It's from this. One transient gleam. Beautiful but fleeting. Of loveliness divine. Then it goes on in chapter 3. All night long, I longed for him. I looked for him. There's passion. I held him. Verse 4, I wouldn't let him go. I got you. I'm not letting you go now. Got you now. Chapter 4, verse something or other, can't remember. You've stolen my heart, he says. You know, I remember when I got to Zephaniah 3. It was only about 20 years ago, so I'd been a Christian about 8 or 9 years, that he would rejoice over us with singing. I hadn't seen it till then, you know. I hadn't seen what a remarkable, astonishing statement that is, that he would find joy so much that he bursts into song over me. I can see looking at some of you, you haven't got this. You don't see the thrill of this, the passion that he feels for us and that some of his children feel for him. So that, in fact, when you get to chapter 5, when someone asks in verse 9, how is your beloved better than others? He answers in verse 16, he's altogether, she answers, he's altogether lovely. That's what he is. He has a passion for his church, his bride. And the real church surely must have a passion for her Savior. I love Psalm 116, first verse I ever learned. I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy, and because he turned his ear toward me, I'll call on him now, all the days of my life, forever and ever. Do you love the Lord? It's great that Henry pitched that at the start. I love you, Lord. Do you love him? It's in chapter 8, near the end of the book, it says this love is as strong as death. When we get to the New Testament, we realize actually in Christ, this love is so strong, not even death can conquer it. Jesus loves me now. When I die, I will find that he still loves me. I still have a relationship. In fact, my relationship then will be absolutely perfect. The love that passes all understanding. We love because he first loved us. Now, I know you all agree. I think, looking around, you all nod. You all believe it. But what do you know of his passion for you? What do you know of it? And what do you know of you loving him? Loving him. Do you love him? Oh, love that will not let me go. You know, John 17, Father, Jesus' last night on earth, Father, this is what I want. You know, they say sometimes in thriller programs on TV with the when somebody takes a statement from a dying person or something, you know, this is important now, measure his words. Here's Jesus, his last night on earth. Father, this is what I want. What do you want, my son? This is what I want. I want them, those you've given me. And what about them? Oh, I want them to be safe. I want them to be in heaven. But he doesn't say that. He goes further. He says, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am, that they might gaze upon my glory. That's what he says. You know, when my friend was dying in hospital, and I read this hymn 757, Richard Baxter, Lord, it belongs not to my care, and so on, whether I live or die, to love and serve thee, and so on, and so on. If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, why should I be sad? To soar to endless day. And I took it into, I took the hymn book, and I said, look, the Lord's given me this hymn. I haven't seen it before. I never sung it. But look at this hymn. You know, you need to take comfort there. And he looked and he said, oh, yeah, the Lord gave me that last week. And I just said, yeah, of course he would. Of course he would. He loves him. The Lord's not going to wait for a clothhead like me to find a hymn. But the Lord's going to give him what he needs. The assurance that he's loved. Christ, another verse in that hymn, Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he's been through. You know, in the earliest days, again, of my Christian life, scouring the South Wales coast, looking for reality, you know, the two extremes were the dour hyper-Calvinists and the party-time charismatics, I suppose. On one end, at worst, were people who had all their theology sewn up tightly, but didn't seem to love Christ at all. And on the other end, the worst of the other end, were people who had tremendous passion, but not for this Christ, for all sorts of things. For a Jesus who bore no resemblance to the biblical Son of God. Which are you most like there? Most like the dour legalist who got it all sorted, but no love? Or you like those who are, you know, excitable, but not for this Jesus? John 8, the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. 1 Peter, though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you rejoice, you believe in him, and you are filled with joy unspeakable. Why are they filled with joy? They love Christ passionately. They love him. They're not trying to love him. They love him. You know, have we ever tried to like somebody? Or tried to love somebody? You know, it was the last day of autumn term I was teaching, 1976. Last day of term, the headmaster, I.R. Davis, miserable old fella he was, gathered all the staff into the lecture room to give us 20 minutes summary of how the term had gone. It's tedious in the extreme. But at the end of it then, he said, and I just want to announce that tomorrow, Mr. Rees Physics is getting married. And a bloke came up to me straight away, one of the staff, and said, have you thought about what you're doing? You're signing your life away. And I remember saying to him, are you nuts? Are you nuts? I want to marry a man. I love him. I want to marry a man. Nobody's forcing me to marry her. Signing my life away. I thought, of all the things, what do you think this is? Cell block H? What do you think you're doing? You know, do you love him? You know, in school often, we have to line up in the yard in those days. The bell would go at the end of break, and you'd line up in the yard. And the headmaster, who was absolutely useless, would walk up and down, sometimes bumping into a pillar, and he would shout, get out of the way, boy, and it was a steel pillar. And then he'd look at us, and sometimes if you weren't perfectly in line, he'd shout, oi, you boy, because he didn't know anybody's names. But you know, if you were in Christ, you're never a face in the crowd now. He's looking down from glory now. He knows his sheep, everyone by name. He's called everyone of his children out of the darkness. Now, I read in 1920, there was a medical breakthrough by Fritz Talbot. This is what I read. And the medical breakthrough was tender loving care. Well, if it took in 1920 for that to happen, well, that's disappointing. But long before that, the Lord Jesus was showing tender loving care to all his children. And he still is. There was a deacon in one church I used to preach in. He'd always pray the same prayer. He'd always start with William Cooper's hymn, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? And I don't know how many times I said to him, right, you don't need to be looking back with nostalgia. You need to know him now. Looking back like that, poor old Cooper was suicidal, wasn't he? You know, you don't need to be there. But what he was vocalizing was what Tozer said, you know, for many so-called Christians, they have a honeymoon period and then it's over. But why is it over? There's no need for it to be over, is there? Again, Tozer said, apparently they seek and find and they never seek again. Perhaps that describes you. But there's no need for it. He can be known now. He loves you with the same passion now as he did when he saved you. Can you praise God tonight for Jesus Christ? Can you praise him for saving you? I remember a particularly naughty boy in my class in school. And it was a lovely summer's day, sun streaming in, and he had a little lens, you know, right to the back of the class, and he was just shining on back of people's necks. He was a vicious, thuggish fella. I wouldn't have told him that, mind, he would have killed me. But, you know, concentrating the sun's rays, all that energy, onto a tiny little dot on the back of somebody's neck. And yet on Calvary, all our sin all the wrath of God focused on one man, the Son of God. There's a song, isn't it? And I will never know your loneliness, all on account of me, all because of me. I'll never know your loneliness. My God, why have you forsaken me? And no answer comes. He's all alone. And I will bow the knee before your throne, because your love has set me free. Has it set you free? Do you love him? Do you know how much he loves you? Now, I heard a sermon yesterday from a guy, and he was saying that his wife believes that this is what preaching is. I'm just offering it to you. She says, you know, those times when you go to the machine to get a can of Coke or a Twix or whatever, you put your coin in, that's fine, that drops fine, and then there's this curly little thing inside that's got all the Twixes on, and the Twix comes to the very end and doesn't quite drop. And she says to him, the preaching now is, here we are, everything's in place. Look, they all know, they're Christians, they know, they believe. What they need, what this machine needs now is a whack. It need you hit the machine, shake the machine, and it'll drop down. And that's all I'm trying to do tonight is that. These are facts. You, if you're a Christian, you know he loves you. You know, intellectually, yeah, he does. But do you know it? Have you got your Twix, if you like? Or is it still there because you haven't been shaken enough? Because if you were his, be sure of your position. It's all over now. It's all over now. Sorted. 8 days finished. There's your position. And therefore, if that's your position, you need to deal with presumption. Whenever you know you're presuming, sort it out. Because it is shoddy. And it hurts him. And if you do that, know your position, deal with all presumption, passion will be inevitable. And you'll know something of his love for you. Amen. Well, let's sing this. I cannot tell. Lots of things we can't tell. But this I know.